And we'll be in the book of Romans in chapter 11. I'm only going to read one verse. And I'll read chapter 11 and verse 22. And after all, the testimony of the goodness of God is amazing, because that's exactly what I've had on my mind for a few days, is the goodness and severity of God. And we will, if I see you've risen, so you have your places in the Bible. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul here is speaking, and he says the following. He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." And Lord, this morning I ask you to help us, Lord, this morning, that we should hear your word, and help us, Lord, to honor you and to praise you, and Lord, give you that glory which is due your name. And we ask you this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. It's something how the Lord puts things together. We've come across the goodness of God in our Sunday school lesson at times, and I noticed it, and the severity of God. We've come across how that there has to be a clear understanding of right and wrong, and a clear understanding of good and evil. And this morning, the testimonies, and there's a good spirit about this church right now, and I appreciate it. It's of the Lord. There's a good spirit from the testimonies about the goodness of God. And I really do believe that God is good, and that He's good to His children. You know, there was an old song that said, "God loves His children every day." And I like that song because He does. Every day when I wake up, I know I'm a child of God, and I know He loves me. And there's mornings where I look at myself, and it's hard to believe me, I don't love myself. But I know God loves me anyhow, even when I don't love myself. And so I'm thankful that God is good. But that has to be put in the right context. There's a real problem with that, in that we don't understand what the word good means. We don't understand what goodness is, because it gets confused intentionally, I believe, by the spirits of darkness and the spirit of this world. That if they can't convince you that God's not good, then they'll confuse you on what good means. And I believe that to understand the goodness of God, we have to put it in the right context. Now, what I'm trying to get to you is this thing of the goodness and severity of God. But even though I'm going to deal with the severity of God first, ultimately what I want to get to you is how good that God is. Because I believe in the goodness of God so much that that's what keeps me going on the hard days. It's not the severity of God that keeps me encouraged. It's the goodness of God that keeps me encouraged. But it has to be understood in the right way. And Paul here was speaking in the book of Romans. At this point, in this part of the Bible, what he's talking about is the fall of the Jews and the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And how that they, since they would not believe, those of God's people, the Jews themselves, since they would not believe on Jesus Christ, how that the Lord, in closing the gospel to them, opened it to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, it says, and so that the fall of the one was the goodness to the other. And that's why he was saying this in this verse. I'll read this verse to you again, where he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail, severity." Speaking of those which would not believe, that severity. He says, "But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness." In other words, this is a good thing for you if you'll just go ahead and stay with it. You can't believe and quit. That's not real belief. It says that in John 3:16, that verse is quoted so much, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish." Believeth, ETH in the King James Bible, means continually. The belief that is unto salvation is continual. It's continuing. It goes on and on. It's not a momentary belief. But he says in here, "Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." The first thing I would say about God's severity is that He has no tolerance for this coming up stuff. He has no tolerance. There are things which God has no tolerance for, and this has to do with His severity. Now, I'm going to get into now the severity of God. And if we understand how severe God is, not can be, but is, then we'll have respect for Him, we'll have reverence for Him, we will fear God. And that, after all, is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And this is why I say that we can't really understand what goodness is until we begin here. We have to begin with knowing the severity of God. Severity of God. I told you this morning I had a friend who passed away this week. Over the last, couple of weeks, month. Every one of you have known somebody who's passed away. Generally, we come in here almost every Sunday and mention somebody who's died, and most of the people or all will know them. So we're acquainted with death, is what I'm trying to say. We understand that it is appointed unto man once to die. We understand that on a personal level. We've watched our friends die. We've watched relatives die. And we understand this thing of death somewhat. Maybe we don't understand it on a first-hand basis yet, having not yet passed through that door, but yet we've been acquainted with it. And we know that when God passed the sentence of death upon mankind, that severity is an absolute severity. There is none who still stands on this earth 200, 300, 400 years old, but yet all must die. And this is God's judgment. When God judges, He doesn't back up. The severity of God must be understood in an absolute sense. There's things, again, God has no tolerance for the foolishness of man. We find this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I would show you something in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, if you're one to follow. It's an important section. It's about the first 6 verses. I would read it out to you if I can. I'm just giving you a moment to get there. And I feel my voice, again, having a few problems, so I'm going to get a sip of water. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5, Solomon is the writer of this book, we believe. There are others who argue that, but we believe Solomon wrote this. And speaking of the fear of God in these verses, he said, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." He said that, now he didn't say don't speak, but he said be more ready to hear than to speak. In other words, you go to the house of God with fear of God upon you. It's not a romper room. It's not a place where we go simply to enjoy our flesh, but it's a place where we go in the fear of God. He said, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God." We're not supposed to run out and just run off at the top of our mouth before God, but rather we're to consider the words of our mouth. It says, "For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." He said, be careful what you say before God. See, there's this thing of fear of God that we need to understand the severity. We need to understand that God, indeed Paul said, that knowing how terrible it was to stand before God. He said in one place that speaking of judgment, it made him tremble. And I think that we also, if we understand God, understand that we will tremble before Him. Every person I find in the Bible who is in the presence of God fell. Those who worshipped Him fell on their face. Those who were against Him fell on their back. I don't know why it's important, but all of them fell before Him. None of them stood talking to Him like He was an old golfing buddy. It's not the way it works. There is a severity of God, which we must understand. It says in verse 4 of this same chapter, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." So if you promise God something, you better carry through with it. So God has no pleasure in fools. And so he's making it plain that that's who promises God something and won't deliver it. He said, pay it. He says, Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. In other words, don't say, well, I didn't mean that. He said, wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? The first thing I'll tell you about the severity of God is He doesn't tolerate fools. And He doesn't tolerate foolishness. And for us to treat God as if He's simply another man is foolishness. If we're to understand the goodness of God, we first have to understand who He is. Who He is. As long as we think of God as if He's another man, we can't understand the goodness of God. We're not thinking in the right terms. We have to understand who God is. We have to understand He's God. He's in heaven and we're on earth. We have to understand that He doesn't tolerate our bunch of foolishness and all of our running off at the mouth don't impress Him none. He's God. The second thing I would tell you, besides the empty promises and foolishness of our mouth, He doesn't tolerate, especially, He doesn't tolerate those who would blaspheme it. Those who would use His name. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's also in Exodus, but and it's word for word, but I'll put this out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 11, where the Lord here, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in verse 11 said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. See, there's times where the Lord refuses to look over the evil that we have done. To understand the goodness of God, we got to understand first the severity of God. He's not some grandpa who's going to turn his head when the grandkid runs over there and plays with something he shouldn't. God sees, He knows, He hears. Nothing escapes Him. If we say it under our breath, He still hears it. If we say it in our heart, He knows it. And He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There's more to that than simply saying his name in a curse. There's more to that than simply saying the name of God. Because it doesn't say him that saith the name of God in vain, says he that taketh the name of God in vain. There's more to it than just what comes out of our mouth. If there's any pretense about us and we go forth as a child of God and live as a child of hell, then we take the name of God in vain. You understand me? If we go forth and tell this whole world we're a Christian, and yet we live like we're a child of darkness, then we take the name of God in vain. And the Word of God Himself says that He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. If we refuse to believe this, then we refuse to understand the character and the person of God. We refuse to understand who He is. He is God. He's not a man. He's not one who can... He's not some jolly old elf. He's not Santa Claus. He's God. He's holy. Until we understand that, we can't understand His goodness. I'm trying to get to the love of God and the goodness of God, and we will get there if He'll help me get there. But we have to understand who He is first. We have to understand that God hates sin so much that when we sin against His name, we're sinning against Him. When we sin against He who is God, He cannot let that go. He cannot. He must be against sin to be holy. It's not possible that He would overlook your sin and my sin and remain God. We have to understand that. God must destroy sin. He must be against it. And anyone who takes His name in vain, whether they speak it in vain, whether they wear it in vain, however we take the name of God in vain, God cannot hold us guiltless. Now do you understand a little bit about the severity of God? The severity of God is so strong, it's so severe, if you will, that we stand against God. And until we get that, we cannot understand the goodness of God. See, this world teaches the goodness of God. As a matter of fact, here, let me illustrate the way they teach it. In the prison house, I spoke to one man who goes into the prisons often, a brother, Matthew New. He's a preacher out of Georgia. And he said when he first went in, he would tell them, "God is good," and they'd say, "All the time." And he thought, "Well, that's pretty good." And in the prisons, they know that really well. God is good all the time. And then he got to studying that thing and he realized what they'd been taught and why they were saying that. They'd been taught a version of God's goodness such that God is good no matter what I'm doing in the middle of my sin, no matter how much I sin, no matter what I'm doing, I can kill people, do drugs, do whatever I want to, and God's still good all the time. They don't understand God's goodness. So he said he quit saying that because it was confusing them. And that's the confusion I'm trying to reach down and cut through this morning. If we're going to understand God's goodness, we have to understand that God's goodness and God's love is not a cover for sin, and it's not a cover that would excuse us in our persons. And I realize that you and I both still dwell in these temples of flesh, that you and I still dwell in these bodies, and we struggle against these bodies. And what I'm trying to give you is something that will help you this morning, especially if you're a child of God, to understand first who God is. The fact that He cannot excuse sin whatsoever. The fact that He's too holy to excuse sin. He has no tolerance for fools and foolishness, we said. He has no tolerance for sin against His own person, against His name, and against really every other form of wickedness of which we can think. And so I'll just simply turn to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms chapter 11. And I'll also get this out of the book of Revelations. But first, the book of Psalms in chapter 11. In chapter 11 and verse 6, and I have this circled in one of my Bibles, not this one. It says, "Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." The severity of God is such that He must judge not only sin, but also the sinner. Now again, this is not the popular doctrine of our times. This is not the mantra people say. Mantra, by the way, has to do with Hinduism. That's why I don't like to use that with Christianity. This is not the catchphrase. This is not the doctrine of our times and our peoples. I'm talking about in the world. The idea that God not only judges sin, but also judges the sinner. But that's what it says. Let me read it again. "Upon the wicked He shall," that's a promise, "He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Now again, this world likes to sneer at and mock and laugh at anybody who would preach a fire and brimstone. They say, "Are you one of those fire and brimstone preachers?" Well, occasionally. I mean, sometimes it comes across the path in the Word of God and has to be preached. I don't try to live in that verse all the time, but there it is there still. It remains in the Word of God. There is a such thing as judgment. There is a such thing as a horrible judgment. It says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if we do not understand this, we will assume the goodness of God without knowing the goodness of God. We will go about happy-go-lucky and yet blasphemous at the same time because we do not fear God. To understand how good God is, we have to understand how terrible His judgment is. To understand how good God has been to us, we must understand how severe the judgment is which we deserve. Now are you following me? See, I've carried you through the fact that God doesn't tolerate foolishness, and He's against our foolishness, and into the fact that any sin against His name is taking His name in vain. In other words, what I've tried to show you is He doesn't like foolishness. And second off, every one of us are guilty of the foolishness of sin. Every one of us have sinned against His name. Every one of us have done things that are contrary to His doctrine. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so therefore, every one of us are guilty. And now we find that the judgment of God is such that not only the sin itself must be punished, but the sinner must be punished from here, because it says upon the wicked. And that word wicked means those who are contrary to the perfection of the holiness of God. And not one of us can claim that in our flesh that we are perfectly aligned with the perfection and the holiness of God. And so therefore, every one of us in our flesh are wicked. I said your flesh. Our flesh is wicked, and therefore the Scriptures are justified in saying that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because nobody in their flesh has lived righteous enough to inherit the kingdom of God except that one who walked in the flesh, who is Christ Jesus. But all of us fall short. And I find the same thing, as if this were not enough, because we could possibly dismiss this and say, well, that was in the Old Testament, but Revelation is as much New Testament as I know how to get. I mean, that's as deep into the New Testament as you can get. And in chapter 21, the book of Revelation, we find nothing short of judgment. Judgment. In chapter 21, when we find everyone standing before the throne of God, we find there, in verse 7, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And I'll get back to that in a moment. But verse 8, first, is where we're going, because we're still on the severity of God. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." His judgment is upon people. People. People go to hell. People have a part in a fire that burns, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. People are cast there. When it says in the Scripture, "For the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not," it's not talking about creepy crawly worms. That word worm means your physical body. Your worm. Your physical body. "Where the fire is not quenched and your physical body doesn't die." In other words, people are cast. As a matter of fact, the Scripture is plain enough to say that God Himself commands, bind them hand and foot. Spirits don't have hands and feet. Bodies have hands and feet. God Himself commands that sinners, people, be bound hand and foot and cast. In other words, they're not going voluntarily. They're going kicking and screaming. And they'll be bound, and God does condemn people to hell. Again, the wisdom of this world says God doesn't send anybody to hell. They send themselves. Well, God's the one that gives the command, bind them hand and foot and cast them into the lake of fire. So God does send people to hell. Until we understand this, we can talk about God as good all we want to, and we don't know what we're talking about. We have to have a clear and a deep understanding of the terror of God. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men." We have to know this plainly in our heart. What it means is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The goodness and severity of God. We do not understand His goodness until we understand His severity. When we understand that God is a consuming fire, a fire. When we understand that He consumes, He destroys. What's consumed is destroyed. What a fire consumes, it destroys. God must destroy sin, and yet we are sinful. If you will, we're gunpowder sitting in the presence of a match. And until we have that much fear of God, we know nothing, nothing of His goodness. But I want you to understand His goodness. I want me to understand it better. I want us all to walk out of here thankful for the goodness of God. And that's why I preach the severity of God. That we might, knowing the severity of God, appreciate His goodness. That's why Paul, in this original verse that we're going to come back to now, when he spoke of the severity of God, was trying so hard to remind these people that this goodness is something that you have to really know and continue in. Now, he's talking about more than one generation. But how do you continue in something you really, really, really believe it? And I'm going to tell you something. We don't really, really, really appreciate what's good without knowing why it's good. The goodness of God is so good because we don't deserve it. I've said all of that, I guess, just to get to that point. Just to get to that single point. As long as we look at the goodness of God as if it's something that God owed us, We don't know anything about it. Have you seen a child who thought its mother's and father's favor was owed to it? We call them spoiled. a child that thought their mother and father had to give them everything, they don't appreciate it, do they? But have you seen a child that was well-disciplined? I don't mean beat to death, but I just mean well-disciplined and how they'll appreciate good things from their mother and father. It's because they have a fear in them of doing wrong, and they understand the power that their parents have over them. And because they know their place, they appreciate the goodness of their parents. And so it is with us and our Father in heaven. Understanding that we cannot demand of God makes us appreciate His goodness. But we've still got a problem here. You know, God in all of His goodness has left us signs that He loves us. In spite of all of our wickedness. I mean, let's just call it what it is. In spite of our wickedness and the wickedness of our flesh, God's left signs all around us that He loves us. I mean, He created this whole world, and all you have to do is look out and you see beauty. Cursed world or not, you see beauty. You see it in the stars. You know, when I drive by and see a pasture full of cattle, and I hear a little calf better for his mom, and that heifer come back and look up his calf. I see the beauty and the love of God. I see it all around me in nature. I see it when I see the rivers flowing over the rocks. It just looks pretty to me. And I see it even in the clouds. When there's a sunset, especially, or sunrise with the orange and the blue and the sun shining through, it looks beautiful. And I believe that the love of God still is on this earth. And so if I see these things, and I know God's taking care of the natural needs that we have, because you know man can't make food. He can condense it, he can separate it, he can dehydrate it, he can do all kinds of things, but man can't make food. It has to grow from this earth. God has to provide food. And He does. And so if God provides our food and provides our water, because I mean all the water there is comes from that water cycle that was established by God. If God provides all of our food and water, if God provides, and even things that are so-called man-made are just man-assembled, man didn't really make them, all the raw materials came from God. If God's provided us all these things, surely the love of God is still here. Surely I can get to the love of God. But my sins have separated me from the love of God. And we find that God's holy. So why is His love showing? The very fact that He shows His love here and provides for us tells me that He must provide a way for me to reach Him. And the goodness of God is this. It's evident in the fact that He provides for us in the natural. But the goodness of God has to extend beyond the natural. It says it rains on the just and the unjust. I know that He gives me good things naturally. But if it only extended to the natural, then I'd still be in trouble. Because what we started with, that severity of death, the fact that I must die tells me that sooner or later I must come into the judgment of my own God, my Creator. Sooner or later I have to answer to Him. After all, it's appointed unto man was to die and then the judgment. So then, if the goodness of God doesn't extend beyond this natural life, then it's really not that good, is it? What good is it if I should have all this world's goods? If I should have food and clothes? If I should have happiness on this earth? If I should have all of my desires and still yet die and take my part in that lake of fire and brimstone? That's still not the goodness of God. And I submit to you that all these natural things that God gives you and provides you are actually only tokens of His goodness. They're not the goodness of God itself. They're a promise of the goodness of God. And not that I'm saying it's bad. It is good that God gives us food and gives us shelter. It is good that God gives us happiness and fellowship. But all these things are only the promise of the goodness of God which is to come. Because the real goodness of God is not revealed until we get past the other side. Because here there remains for us still yet an evil, that is to say death. There still remains that one evil which we all must face. And so the real goodness of God can't even begin until that last evil is conquered. And so there has to be a goodness of God on the other side, an eternal goodness of God on the other side. And I'm out past my notes now. And now I'm just preaching. And so I'm telling you then, the goodness of God has to be that He's provided a way for us, in spite of the fact that we stand in our sins against Him, in spite of the fact that we are part of these people who have done wicked things and therefore deserve that portion of fire and brimstone. He's provided a way for us to get to the other side, but He's holy and He's just and He must destroy sin. So how can He not destroy us? How can He make a way for Him to not destroy us, seeing He must destroy us? And it's because that He sent His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only. There's only one way. It's not Muhammad. And it's not Buddha. It's Jesus. Jesus is the face of God toward mankind. Not only is He the face of God toward mankind, but He's the punishment of man toward God. See, because God could not be holy and ignore our sins. But He had to carry out the punishment of our sins. And that's what it speaks of in Isaiah. In Isaiah, I believe it was chapter 53. And I did have it marked, but I don't have it marked. But in Isaiah, in chapter 53, there it is in verse 5. It says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions." That's our sins. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Now, I'll tell you the difference between a wound and a bruise. A wound is on the outside, and a bruise is on the inside. Our iniquities are those faults in our person that cause us to sin. They're inside us. Our sins are the things we do. They're outside. "He was wounded for our transgressions," our sins. "He was bruised for our iniquities." So not only the things we did were atoned for, but even who we are was atoned for. "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him." That is to say, the chastisement that prevented us from having peace was upon Him. He was punished for us. Yes, our sins stand against God. And yes, God not only must punish our sins, but has accomplished it. Every time I've stolen, every time I've lied, every time I've cheated, and yes, I've done worse than that. It would shame me greatly if I were to stand up here and confess every sin that I've done to you. I don't even know if I could stand it. But every sin that I committed was laid on the back of Jesus Christ. And if I don't believe that, then I have no salvation. And if I believe that I committed any sin that's too great for Him to atone for, then I don't believe in Him. I don't believe in His greatness. You see, to understand the goodness of God, we have to understand that He extends further than our sins. We have to understand that He extends further than our intelligence. If we say, "I don't understand what it means that He did all these things," just believe it. You've got to believe that He goes further than our smarts, our intelligence. And He goes further than our sins. And that His perfection runs further than we could ever mess up. Not one sin we could commit is too great for God to atone for by His own sacrifice of His own self. "And with His stripes we are healed." And I want to close on this part of this verse. This is often quoted out for bodily, natural healing. And I believe that God heals our bodies. I believe He still does. I believe in praying to God for the healing of any physical problem you have. And I believe that God still works miracles. But I'm going to tell you, if you think that's all that verse is about, you're carnal. I don't care how spiritual you think you are by seeing natural healings. That's all you think the verse is about, you're carnal. The Scriptures are spiritually written and must be spiritually discerned. "By His stripes we are healed" speaks of the healing of that, the healing of the very relationship we have with God. It speaks of the healing of our souls. It speaks of redeeming us to Him. It speaks of having our sins remitted. That means done away with. Our sins are not under the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not covered. They have been covered and remitted, done away with. They're gone. Dissolved, if you will. The goodness of God is only understood when we understand how much we don't deserve it and how impossible it was for us to accomplish it. And when we understand, only through the goodness of God can we stand here and believe on Him for eternal life. How good is God? We testified this morning several places all over here of how good God has been. And I'm thankful for it. And I really appreciated those testimonies. And I want you to walk out of here concentrating on how good God is. But the only way you can really know how good God is to know how evil we have been. And how little we deserve it. And how hard it was on Jesus Christ. And to know the love that carried Him through that. For when He was on the cross, you know, there's songs that say He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need 10,000 angels. He could have walked off that cross Himself without any angels. The only thing that kept Jesus Christ on that cross was His love. That's how good God is. His love was the only thing that kept Him on that cross. Oh, I appreciate what He does for me in this world, and I want you to. I appreciate the fact that there's somehow or another we always manage to have gas in the truck. You know, and I get turned around in what small trials and temptations I have, and sometimes I think I got some big, great trial, and I don't have nothing compared to others. But even in those trials and temptations, God is always with me. But even that is a small token of His goodness. The real goodness of God, we understand, from Jesus Christ dying on that cross so that we might live with Him forever. We are going to be partakers. In our minds, it's going to be. In the mind of God, it already is. I don't understand how that works either. Other than the future is just as well known to God as the past is. But in the plan of God, we're already partakers with Him in the glories of heaven. That's where we'll see the real goodness of God. But I'm glad and I'm grateful that He gives us tokens of His goodness here. He'll heal our bodies. He'll help us with our problems. And I'm glad to testify that He's been good to me even here. And so behold then the goodness and severity of God on them that fell. Severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. So all I can say is, continue in His goodness. Continue in His goodness. And invite others in. That they might also understand that God is good means a lot more than what this world understands it to mean. Understand, it's way deeper. Way deeper than simply giving you another day of life on this earth. It's giving you eternal life. That's the goodness of God. Brother Craig, I'll ask you if you'll come up. We'll close out with this psalm as we normally do on Sunday mornings. If you'd like to thank the Lord, just come on up and thank Him at the altar if there's anything you'd like to leave before Him. It's yours. Brother Craig.